What nourishment it is to our poor souls when we sing these paraphrases of the great Psalms, and how I want to rise and shout, Amen, Hallelujah, may it be. If you find such disorderly conduct out of me in the days to come, do not be surprised, but join in with me and let's do it together. Matthew chapter 17. This is one of the very familiar stories of the scripture, and when I say it that way, I feel like I may misspeak, for it is far more than a story. It is the very historical record of one of the events in a progressing climax that eventually will find its zenith in the resurrection of Christ. Between this and that resurrection, there will indeed be the deep valley of the crucifixion, but a valley which is in fact a mountaintop in the providence of God, as he has orchestrated the salvation of his people by means of the death of Christ, by means of the assault of his enemies. That is the way our Lord works. The nations are sunk in the pit they prepared. Their foot in the net which they hid is ensnared. The Lord by his judgment hath made himself known. He hath by their own works the wicked o'erthrown. And Calvary is one of the greatest exhibitions of that very truth. Christ is progressing toward Calvary. And on that journey, the event we have read of in Matthew 17 takes place. We know well this account of the transfiguration, so I don't doubt that you will hear anything new this evening. But as we look at it, surely the Word of God is never exhausted in its bounty for the soul. It is a well that never runs dry, so that you can return to the same passage repeatedly and each time find refreshment for the soul and nurture for the spiritual life. And so may that be the case this evening. Well, I am told that good reporters, and I'm not sure that there are any living today, but I am told that good reporters answer the questions who, what, when, where, and why. And so with those five questions, I want to approach this event this evening, although not in that order. I want to start, first of all, with the where, because that is the easiest question to answer, or maybe it is the hardest question to answer. You decide. Where did this take place? We read in verse 1 that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Well, that's where it took place, in a high mountain. But what was that high mountain? And I say this is the easiest point to answer, because the answer is only 3 words. I don't know. That's the sum total of the answer. And if somebody comes to you with high confidence that he does know, maybe you should listen with suspicion and not commit yourself entirely. There are those who believe it was Mount Tabor, which is a prominent upjutting in the plain visible there in Israel. But I am told that at this era of history, there was a community, a settlement at the top of Mount Tabor, and so it's unlikely that one could go there and be alone with the disciples. So that kind of falls apart. There are others who argue strongly that it was Mount Hermon, which is much to the north, actually outside of the borders of Israel. From within Israel, you can see the snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon. This is far in the north, and this is the region of Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples were in chapter 16 at verse number 13, where it says that when Jesus came into the coasts or the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it was there that Peter gave the first great pronouncement concerning Christ's identity to come from one of the disciples, from man. And so there are some that think that the mountain was Mount Hermon, which would be much more at the location of Caesarea Philippi. But that runs into the problem that that region was primarily a Gentile region. And when the disciples and Christ came down from the mountain following this transfiguration, you recall that they met the remaining disciples in the valley with a diseased and demon-possessed boy whom they had been unable to deliver. And gathered around them were the scribes mocking and making fun of the disciples' inability. And the point is that with this Mount Hermon area being predominantly Gentile, the great multitude described as being gathered around the failing disciples is unlikely, and especially scribes, because the scribes tended to be more down south toward Jerusalem and in the Jewish religious centers. And so Mount Hermon is questionable. There are those who argue that perhaps this took place on Mount Jebal. Today that would be known as Mount Meron, which is not far from the Sea of Galilee and the city of Capernaum, which was a center of Christ's activity. And that may be a more likely location, inasmuch as Christ was at Capernaum often, and a crowd of people might be with the disciples in the region of Capernaum, not that far removed from the mountain. But having wasted all of those words on your attentive ears this evening, we come back to the basic fact, I don't know. Don't you wish I had been happy to settle with that answer and say nothing more? So that takes care of where, or it doesn't take care of where, but either way, we're finished with that one. The second question, who? And we are told that Peter, James, and John were the three disciples who were taken. In fact, what we see is seven persons appearing in this circumstance. Peter, James, and John, that's three. Then Moses and Elijah, there's five. Christ Jesus was there, that's six. And God the Father made his own presence known in a manner that is awe-inspiring, a manner that put the disciples to utter terror. And they fell on their faces at the realization that he was there. Indeed, what august solemnity accompanies our God, before whom we should all fall prostrate with faces to the ground as the disciples did. Peter, James, and John. Why these disciples, it might be asked? Well, Peter is probably the easiest one to offer an answer for as to why that we might select from them. Peter clearly became the most prominent among the 12 disciples. There are four different passages in the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, which list the 12 disciples. In those four listings, the disciples' names appear in different orders, but Peter is always at the top of the list. He is always number one. He is the one who made the first pronouncement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Christ responded in the preceding chapter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And it was on the day of Pentecost that Peter stood up. And amidst the confusion of the unbelievers who, hearing the gospel preached in many languages, were shocked and awed, Peter stood and preached, "This is the evidence that God approves of Jesus Christ." And there that day, Peter preached the first Christian sermon, and its subject was, "God approves of Christ, whom ye have crucified." And what a convicting thought that is, that those who had crucified Christ had crucified the one and only of whom God approves, and whose approval has been exhibited in such manifestation as the miracle of tongues given that day. And in that sermon, Peter gave four other manifestations of God's approval upon Christ. Peter it was, sometime later, who saw the vision of the sheet filled with unclean animals let down before him three times, and each time a voice saying, "Arise and eat," which was met with Peter's protest. And after the third letting down of the sheet and exchange between Peter and God himself, a knock came at the door downstairs, and there were three men, Gentile men, unclean Gentiles, sent from Caesarea, where Cornelius, a captain of the Roman army, a centurion rather, of the Roman army, had seen a vision and had sent to have Peter called. And Peter was there in the home of Cornelius to witness the Spirit of God coming upon Gentiles, confirming that the gospel of Christ was not narrowed only to the Jewish people, but even as the psalmist and the prophets had repeated many times, unto the nations, unto the world. And it was through Peter that that truth came to be proclaimed, and the Gentile converts began to come into the church. There's no question in my mind why Peter is at the top of the list of the disciples in each of those four lists in the New Testament, and why he was with Christ on this special occasion. James, why would he be selected to go? Well, we don't know. We are not told. I wonder if it could have anything to do with the fact that in the gracious omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that James would be the first of the disciples to suffer martyrdom. And thus, to that one of the 12 who would lead the way into such a death, he gives a special glimpse of his own glory and of two of the believers, Moses and Elijah, with whom James will be celebrating Christ's resurrection in a short while in heaven. Perhaps so, we are not told. And the same with John. We're not told why he was there, but we remember that he was that beloved disciple. He was that one who leaned upon the Savior's breast at the Last Supper, the Passover. And the intimacy that was presented between John and Christ may well be a reason why he is one of this trio that is taken into the mountain with our Savior to witness such heavenly sights. Then appear Moses and Elijah. No doubt, these two prominent Old Testament characters, Moses the instrument through whom God brought the law, the first five books of the Bible, the commandments, and Elijah, a man who was distinguished above many of the great prophets of old in his own prophetic ministry. And thus they come by God's appointment representing the law and the prophets. And these three disciples, who will be prominently engaged in the proclamation of a gospel which they at this time do not yet understand, but shortly will after the resurrection and Pentecost, these three New Testament vocalists who will proclaim the gospel unto the world, a gospel which the prophets of old did not fully understand, they here, with the mediator between God and man, meet on a mountain with the heroes of the Old Testament, the men who were so instrumental there. And there is a bond, there is a link between them, which I know they have never forgotten. Perhaps that's why Moses and Elijah are brought. They represent the law and the prophets. Christ was there, and he was the very center of the meeting. He selected Peter, James, and John to accompany him to that spot. I have no illusion that he came to that spot not knowing what was going to happen, for he is God incarnate. And there was a meeting he had there that day with Moses and Elijah, with whom he probably had not met since leaving heaven some 30-odd years earlier to come to earth as the babe incarnate in the manger. He comes back together with these two, who, in fact, in their earthly ministry centuries earlier had spoken of him. He comes to them that he might commune with them, for he, as a human being, is facing increasing animosity, hatred, from the ones who will not be happy until they can claim credit for his murder. And against such irrational, unreasonable, and vile religious leaders, Christ must contend. As we heard last weekend, against such he must endure this contradiction of sinners against himself. And what encouragement as a man he might gather from Moses and Elijah, who know what it is to be human, who know what it is to have men rise up against them. Let me simply interject that while it may appear that I am departing from the series of messages that springs from that text in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses promised that another prophet would be raised up like unto him. In fact, we have not departed from that. But that is present in all that we are considering this evening with this meeting of Christ and Moses, the prophet who would have one succeed him likened to him, and the prophet who succeeded him, likened to him, meeting together with three of the disciples, Moses and Elijah, knowing what human hatred and animosity is. Had not men risen up wanting to destroy and stone Moses when things did not go their way, and had not Jezebel sought the life of Elijah, from whom he fled, even to the dejection of requesting that he might die. There they are. And as incarnate God, who is fully man, Jesus Christ, along with Moses and Elijah, borrowed from glory for a brief time, and Peter, James, and John, as they meet, they are overtaken by a cloud, a bright and a radiant cloud. The same cloud of which is spoken, I believe, there in Exodus chapter 19. When Moses was preparing, in obedience to God's instruction, to ascend Mount Sinai to receive the law, and God said to Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." This cloud that overtakes them on the Mount of Transfiguration is a cloud the vapors of which Moses has breathed before as he ascends Sinai to receive the law. And now as he has ascended or descended to another mountain, I don't know which one, he once again is overtaken by this cloud which enshrouds he and Elijah and the disciples, for God manifests his presence in a cloud. This is how he led the people of Israel through the wilderness, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by the day. This is how he protected the people of Israel from Egypt in the Red Sea, when the cloud came and stood between the two hosts and was to the Egyptians darkness, but to the people of Israel was light. This is the cloud which descended into the most holy place of the tabernacle, so that when the high priest would go in once a year with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, he would not see anything but a cloud. For to see God would be to die. But God, who is a spirit that has no body nor parts, is therefore best manifest as a cloud, a vapor among us. And so this cloud that led the people of Israel through the wilderness, this cloud which at the dedication of Solomon's temple descended to fill the temple with such presence that the priests could not minister, this cloud appears once again and envelops the other six who are upon the mountaintop, showing them, as the hymn writer has put it, that God is near, that he was there with them. And from the cloud, God speaks. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Those are the characters, the answer to the question, who? A third question, when? When did this take place? And it's to be noted that it took place not long after Christ had solicited from the disciples that great confession that Peter made in the previous chapter of Matthew 16. You see in verse 13 of chapter 16, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." A few verses later, Christ begins telling the disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, be despised of the religious leaders, and crucified. And Peter, who has made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ," objects and rebukes, "Not so. This is not to be unto thee." It is in that setting that Matthew and the Gospels proceed then to report of 6 days later, when Jesus went into the mountain with Peter, James, and John to meet with Moses and Elijah and with God in the cloud. We'll return to that in just a few minutes, I trust. That is when this took place, and the two events are not to be separated. The significance is to be noted. And on the other side of this transfiguration is the 9 disciples who did not go into the mountain with Christ, who are in the valley, and talk about valley, they were in a deep one of many sorts. For the father with the pitifully possessed and afflicted son had come seeking deliverance. And they had gone about their efforts, whatever officialdom they may have imagined themselves to have, to deliver this afflicted son, only to fail, and fail repeatedly. A failure which would bring Christ's rebuke when he pinpointed their unbelief. It is between these two events, the glory of Christ revealed as Moses and Elijah meet with him to discuss what? Luke tells us what Matthew doesn't, to discuss Christ's death. And then into the valley where the disciples are having such trouble, and Christ appears and provides deliverance. Those are the events that took place, the sequence, that is the when. And so let's come to the fourth question, what? What is happening here? Well, we know that Christ was transfigured and manifest in the presence of these disciples and these two saints who had already gone to heaven, manifest in his glory among them. There on the mountain, as the disciples are weary and drift off into sleep, God appears in the cloud and there communicates with Christ, Moses, and Elijah present. And as the disciples awake, they hear, no doubt, Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the death which he must accomplish at Jerusalem. A death to which Peter will remember well, he has made protest. And the other disciples, doubtless having heard the stern denunciation of Peter by Christ 6 days earlier, will also recall that Peter had protested. But now, here is Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking concerning his death. And now comes the cloud of his presence to say, "Hear him, hear him. Do not disbelieve what you have heard on earth and now hear in this heavenly state." The disciples, recognizing the cloud and realizing that they are in the presence of deity, more so than they've ever realized before, fall upon their face. And we almost hear from them in our imagination the words of Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and heard the seraphim around him crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah crumbled in heart, saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts." And the disciples have something of the same experience, and they are face down in fear before God. To my perception, the greatest deficiency in the modern-day church is a spirit of reverence toward Almighty God. We have been accused by some of being formal. We are not formal at all. If you want to see what formalism is, I'm not going to tell you to go visit an Episcopal church, but that's where you would find mere formalism. May God help us always to be reverent. And reverence before God will always downplay man that it might see Christ exalted. Dignified simplicity is the term that we use to try to describe our objectives in worship. We come before one whose being calls for utmost dignity of approach, but not in the elaborate forms and ceremonies that men invent, which themselves become idols that obscure God, but rather with dignified simplicity, reverence before God. And in the scripture, when men were brought to confronted by God, they either fell before him in such self-negating reverence or died. He is holy. We are unholy. He is to be worshipped, and so the disciples fell prostrate before him, and God spoke. Now let us consider what was happening here in five observations, which I will endeavor to make briefly. First of all, in this event, there was a divine confirmation of Peter's confession. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he spoke truth, and Christ commended him. And Christ, in commending Peter for this, made it known that this was not something Peter had concocted out of his own imagination or religious sentimentalism. Rather, this was an eternal truth revealed to Peter by God the Father. And as Christ commended Peter in the hearing of the disciples, setting him apart as one who had received this unique revelation from God, now God the Father himself appears in the cloud to affirm what Christ has affirmed and what Peter has said. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." God says from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." Beloved, whenever you speak the truth of God's word and of God's person, be assured that behind that stands a God who will vindicate that truth. And in his own time, he will confirm every word of truth, not one will fall to the ground. And let us fear. For how many times when the word of truth has come to us, we have dropped it and let it fail and must stand before him and give answer regarding our own hearing or non-hearing of his word. God appears here, lest there be any doubt, to affirm, yes, this is my son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. In such, second, this is also a divine affirmation of Christ's sonship. And you recognize that when we speak of Christ's sonship, Christ the Son of God, we are not speaking of a physical offspring, but rather we are speaking of a manifestation of the Father, a revelation of the Father. From the sublime to the ridiculous, but I'm already going that direction, so I may as well finish out the path. The last time I got my driver's license, some of you didn't think I had one, but I do. And the last time I got them renewed, they took my picture, as they do yours, and waited until they could stick it on, you know what they do, and then handed me the license. And I looked at it and said to the lady that was working with me there, "Does that look like me?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, no, actually, it looks like my father. People have told me that I resemble my father, and the longer I live, the more I realize it. And when I got these black glass rims, then it really took off." The point being, offspring are a projection of their own parents, but in a far more glorious and profound and unsearchable manner, Christ is the manifestation of God among men. He is God revealed in the flesh. He could say, "If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father." Not in a physical resemblance, but in the reality of person and substance and character and holiness and purity and mercy and grace and love and every other attribute that might be ascribed unto God, Christ Jesus is the revelation of that in human flesh. And the Father here appears in the cloud to say, "Yes, this is my Son. He is the revelation of my person unto mankind. Hear him, therefore." And so we have the divine confirmation of Peter's confession, the divine affirmation of Christ's sonship, but then third, to answer the question, what is happening, we have here the Father's declaration of love for his Son. What then shall we say to these things? How can the love of God for Christ be articulated with human vocabulary or expression? Indeed, he says, "This is my beloved Son." And he will have Elijah and Moses and Peter and James and John to know that he loves Jesus Christ. And the fact that Christ must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified does not mean that the Father doesn't love him. And although Christ from the cross will be prompted to pray the prayer of the psalmist, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet 3 days later, it will be evident to all and forevermore that he is not forsaken of God. For God raises him from the dead. And to these on this Mount of Transfiguration comes the very word of God, this Jesus I love. The love of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, a matter spoken of throughout the scripture. John the Baptist received his own disciples as he was imprisoned, soon to be killed, who came asking about Jesus, whom he had introduced. For they saw multitudes flocking to Christ. And John's response was, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. And he proceeded on in a sequence of affirmations of the same order to his own disciples and said, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And so, not much later in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus speaking to the wicked and unbelieving and saying to them, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And the statement of the Father's love for the Son is repeated in those contexts in which the word that the Son speaks is being presented to be understood as the word of the Father. And Christ made it clear that he was not speaking of himself, but that which he received from above, that is what he spoke. And this he ties to the fact that the Father loves him. And the love of the Father for Christ is inseparable from Christ being the very word of the Father among men. And surely there is some connection there unperceivable to us when John would begin describing Christ by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Father's love for Christ, Christ himself expounds in the context of stating that what he is presenting is the Father's word. A fourth matter to answer the what question. What took place on the Mount of Transfiguration was a reiteration of Christ's coming death. Peter had objected. Not so, Lord. Christ rebuked him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. But now, in a context of such all-surpassing sobriety and solemnity and glory, as Christ's garments and face are aglow with a radiance that had not been seen since Moses came down from God's presence at Sinai, and had to put a mask upon him, lest he blind the people. So the disciples look upon the glowing Savior who would appear already to be exalted, and they hear Elijah and Moses speaking to him of his death at Jerusalem. And what do you know? This is the very thing Christ had told them a week earlier, at which Peter had protested. But behold, Moses and Elijah, they too are speaking of it. And now God appears in the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Do not miss a word. He speaks the truth. And in this state of such glory and wonder, the subject matter of the discussion is Christ's death, affirmed by the holy presence of the glowing cloud. It was a reiteration of Christ's coming death to reaffirm to Peter and the disciples, indeed, thus it must be, thus it will be. And fifth, I would say that this event is a revelation to the disciples of Moses and Elijah's cognizance of Christ's death. They knew Christ would die. And my mind immediately goes to the last chapter of the book of Luke, where on the resurrection day, the Lord Jesus, with nail-pierced feet and hands, is walking with two men who are his disciples, but they don't recognize him, walking to Emmaus. And as they express why they are so downcast and treat Christ as if he is a stranger in the area, Jesus begins to expound to them the truths concerning his death. And from what does he expound it? From Moses and the prophets. And the extent to which Moses and the prophets understood the details of Christ's death, we do not fully know. But we do know that Moses had been the one through whom God had prescribed to Israel the entire sacrificial system, every victim of which was a picture of Christ who was to come and be crucified as the Lamb of God. We know that when Isaiah the prophet wrote, "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Surely, as Isaiah wrote that, he knew he was talking of more than any man he had ever seen. And what does this mean? This servant of Jehovah, of whom the prophet writes with such wonder and at the same time with such unutterable expression of suffering. Moses and the prophets, they in fact were informants concerning the death of Christ before Christ ever spoke of it himself. And on this Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, if they didn't know it before, suddenly now know Moses and the prophets spoke of the death which we have protested against. And what's more, God himself in the cloud has now descended, not simply to illumine us with the radiance of the cloud, but to illumine our hearts and take away our darkness that we might truly know. And so, certainly there was a revelation here of Moses and Elijah's word. And on that day, as Christ walked with his disciples, he expounded to them from Moses and the prophets of what he had experienced, and then said to those two disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. The Mount of Transfiguration cannot be separated from that exhortation of our Lord. Well, who, what, when, where, why? That's our last point. Why? And the answer is simple. Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." That's why. That the disciples might hear Christ. Never again, Peter, object to what he has said with Satan coming to seduce you and Christ having to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Hear him. And if one hears Christ, what will he hear? This is what he will hear. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You will hear Christ saying, as he did in the person of Father Abraham to the rich men, the rich man in hell who lifted up his eyes in torments and begged that someone be sent to his brothers from the dead. And Father Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And when Christ reported that, while he reported Father Abraham saying it, it was, of course, you see, Christ saying that, "Hear Moses and the prophets." In other words, if one is going to hear Christ, he's going to give ear to the whole of Scripture from beginning to end. I think I've told you before of that day 30-some years ago when I wish I had been wiser, but nonetheless was visited by a United Methodist minister, an unbeliever, there in Spartanburg where I pastored at the Bible Church. He had called and asked for an appointment, and I didn't really know who he was or why he was coming, but I was going to meet him in one of the rooms of the church, and whenever I go to meet someone like that, I take my Bible with me because I assume that biblical counseling is what is needed. And as soon as he saw me with my Bible, he made a comment about it that was somewhat of a jeer, if you will, that I came to him, a seminary-trained minister, as if maybe he needed some biblical counsel. He proceeded to tell me how he had urged his wife to enter the ministry and it helped to put her through seminary so she could be a pastor. And in the process, she had met another seminarian and the two of them had gone off together and his family was ruined. And it was a very sad, sad circumstance. In the process of the conversation, he became rather annoyed with me, and it wasn't necessarily a pleasant parting. But the discussion included questions concerning his own belief with regard to the resurrection and those matters. And his response was, "You can believe what Christ has said, but you can't necessarily be sure about Paul and Peter and the rest." Now think about that. The problem with that, one obvious problem with that, is if we take that position, we don't know what Christ has said. Because all we have is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us he said. And so if we take the position you can't be sure about the writers of Scripture, then you can't be sure that what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said about Christ, he really said or did. So you have nothing at all there. And the answer to that whole dilemma is this. What Paul says, what Matthew says, What Moses and Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Solomon and all of the rest of the biblical characters say is as much the word of God as what Christ said. And when God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration descended in a cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," he is saying, "Hear the one that says, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Because it is all the word of God. And this is the ultimate what and why of the Transfiguration. Hear Christ and hear his word. And so years later, Peter writes and says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the mystery of the gospel." I paraphrase some there. But, Peter says, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But then Peter proceeds on to say, "but we have a more sure word of prophecy." While he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration, while he heard the voice of God and reports it there in his epistle, yet he is aware of the fact that as a mere frail man, his perceptions can be faulty too. And rather than trusting what he has seen and experienced, he will trust what is written. Which is exactly what Christ is saying when he said to the disciples there, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The only way we can hear Christ is in the Scripture. Here he is revealed. Here he is heard. And so, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, settle this matter. He is God's beloved Son. Hear him. Let us bow together as we pray. Oh Lord our God, how often we have been deaf to the voice of God, of Christ in the Scripture. Forgive us, gracious God, and give us ears to hear, and may we hear Christ in all of the words of the Scripture. May we hear Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.